One, two, three, four, five. Five, four, three, two, one. This is a test. All right. I put this up here yesterday and forgot to mention it, as I usually do. I'm the world's worst salesman. RelationalConcepts.org if you want any of our material. There's all of the material that we teach, these study books, all the others we've done, the books on the table. RelationalConcepts.org, and you can find them. And if you want to talk to me, just put Dave in front of it on an email, dave@relationalconcepts.org. All right, let's ask God to help us this evening. Thank you, dear Father, for all you've given us. Thank you for this time when we can look into your word and think about your servant David. As we do so again this evening, we ask that you fill us with your spirit, that you bring honor and glory to yourself, and encourage us in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've got one more session on David. And we're up to my event 16. David returns to Jerusalem. The year is 976 BC. David is 64 years old. We're looking at 2 Samuel chapters 19 and 20. Now, in 2 Samuel 19, we're first told about Joab reprimanding David for weeping over Absalom. In verse 5, Joab came into the house of the king and said, "Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines by loving those who hate you and hating those who love you." So Joab is reprimanding David because he's been a long time weeping over the death of Absalom and paid no attention to those who have defeated Absalom. And of course, Joab himself has killed him, Absalom. So the king took Joab's advice, arose and sat in the gate, and all the people came. It seems that Joab was right about this. David was mourning. It's all right that he mourned his son, but he was neglecting those who had fought for him. Chapter 19 also tells us about those who encountered David as he returned to Jerusalem. Most of them were friendly. Shimei, who cursed him on the way out of town, asked for forgiveness. Jonathan's son Mephibosheth clarifies his loyalty to David. An old guy by the name of Barzillai supported David when he was in the Transjordan. David asked him to come back to Jerusalem with him, and he says, "No, I'm going to go back. I want to die near where my parents are buried." And he asked for this guy to come along, probably his son that David takes care of. Then in chapter 20, so these are the things as David's moving back. He's been over here. I didn't move this back up, but he's been over here in the Transjordan. Now he's moving back in, and he's crossing over here and going back to Jerusalem. Now, David in chapter 19 had appointed Solomon's general. We don't want to get the names confused here, so it's a little bit of a name thing here for a few minutes. He appointed Absalom's general, Amasa, over the army. So Amasa had been Absalom's general during the rebellion, and in order, kind of a political move, in order to appease those people who were with Absalom from Judah, he appoints Absalom's guy, Absalom's general, over the army in place of Joab. But then we learn that a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. Benjamin was just the next tribe north. He blew the trumpet calling Israel to rebel against David. So the king says to Amasa, "Call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present there yourself." So Amasa went to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he had been appointed. So Amasa didn't get the job done. And in verse 6, David says to Abishai, Now Sheba, the son of Bechri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him so that he does not find for himself a fortified city and escape from our sight. So he says to Abishai, and Abishai is Joab's brother. These are David's nephews. He says to Joab, to Abishai, well, take the army and pursue this guy because Amasa didn't get them together. And we got to stop this guy before he gets dug in somewhere, this Sheba. So now it says in verse 7, Joab's men, now under the command of his brother Abishai, went out after him along with the Cherethites and the Pelethites. These are the special fortresses and all the mighty men. And they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bechri. The problem now is we're not sure who's the leader. David has appointed this Amasa, and now Abishai is taking the troops, but the troops are Joab's troops. So in verse 8, when they are at the large stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. So Gibeon, remember, is up here, about 15 miles north and west of Jerusalem. Remember, this is where the sun stood still in the sky for Joshua's victory 400 years ago. And this is where the tabernacle is set up. So they all kind of meet there. And Joab, in verse 9, comes along and he says to Amasa, and I guess, you know, Amasa's got guys and Abishai's got Joab's guys. And he says to Amasa, is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand as if to kiss him. And Amasa was not on guard against the sword, which was in Joab's hand. And he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground and did not strike him again, and he died. And Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bechri. Now, there stood by him one of Joab's young men, and he said, whoever favors Joab and whoever's for David, let him follow Joab. But Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man, that is the one who had called everybody to follow Joab, saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway under the field, threw a garment over him. When he saw that everyone came to him, stood still. As soon as he'd removed him from the highway, all the men passed on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bechri. Joab sort of gets a field appointment from his guys, kills this guy that David appointed, drags his body off the road, throws something over him, says, all right, if you're for Israel and Joab, follow us. So now all of a sudden Joab is back in charge of the army again because he killed the guy that David put in charge of the army. Well, Amasa lay wallowing in his blood. Well, they went through the cities north, and finally they come to a place called Abel Beth Maka. Now, we really don't know where it is, but we know it's up north. It's in the Hula Valley, just a little bit off of our map to the north here. So they've gone through the cities here. They're recruiting guys as they go, and they come up here to this city north of the Sea of Galilee. And they come to the city where Sheba's holed up, and they cast a siege ramp against the city. They start to wreck the wall of the city. Verse 16 says, and a wise woman called from the city, here, here, please tell Joab, come here, that I may speak to you. So Joab comes out and talks to this lady. In verse 19, she says, you're seeking to destroy a city, a mother of Israel. We're on your side. Why are you trying to wreck our walls? And he says, he's just after Sheba, the son of Bechri. That he's lifted up his hand against King David. He says, only hand him over and I'll depart from the city. And the woman says to Joab, behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. So they cut off his head, throw it over the wall, and Joab heads back home. uplifting story, isn't it? And when he gets back, here's the assignments that David gives the people. Joab is over the army of Israel. So I guess his field appointment was okay with David. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. This is the special forces. He's been over them all along. Then we mentioned a guy we don't know who's over the forced labor. Somebody's a recorder. Somebody's a scribe. We know the priest, Zadok and Abiathar. And there's one who's called a priest to David. May have been a priest or a Levite priest, or he just may have been an attendant. Well, what do we do for application on that? Just a few thoughts I put down. Any job that must be done, the question is, who's best qualified for the job? Keep your pride and your personal issues out of it. If you were David, what would you do with Joab? He was at the same time both loyal and disobedient. Joab was a heartless, ruthless killer who disobeyed David on several occasions. But he also always had David's best interest and those of Israel's in mind. David could have thrown a fit about Joab's disobedience and murder of Amasa. Instead, he restored him to his previous position as head of the army, because that was the best for the army. Lesson I get from number 16, sort of backed up and got the big picture. Generally, if you're serious about following God, the older you get, the harder the Christian life gets. Let's look at David after age 50. He went from an Absalom rebellion to a Sheba rebellion, from a weak general to a murdering general. He experienced a famine, numbered the people, and on his deathbed, David faced a rebellion from another son, Adonijah. That's probably why we have the Psalms. When you get older, a lot of people say, the older I get, the dumber I am. No, you're really smarter. You're just smart enough to know how dumb you are. As we get older, we get physically weaker, and we have more problems physically to deal with. But we have more children who have more problems. We have more grandchildren that have more problems. We have our own sin that begins to catch up with us and causes a lot of problems. The older you get, the harder it is. If you're going to live for God, my lesson would be, if you're serious about following God, the older you get, the harder the Christian life gets. Event 17. Everybody happy? Questions, comments?
I was happy before that last comment.
Remember my gifts. Confusion and antagonism. All right. Think of anything along the way? Feel free to say so. Event number 17. David allowed the killing of seven of Saul's sons. 2 Samuel 21. 21 verse 1. The verse begins with, "Now," probably after David returned to Jerusalem at the age of 64, "there was a famine in the land of David for 3 years, year after year. David sought the presence of the Lord, and the Lord said, 'It's for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death.'" Now, this incident of where Saul did this is not recorded in the Bible any place but here, but we don't have a recording of it when he did it earlier. But he unjustifiably slaughtered some Gibeonites. The text actually explains it, so let's read it. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the sons of Israel made a covenant with them. That was with Joshua 400 years earlier. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Ryrie notes says, "Saul, zealous to exterminate the heathen from Israel, had slain some of the Gibeonites with whom Israel had made a treaty back in Joshua 9. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, 'What should I do for you?'" All right, so you understand what's going on here. Israel, back at the time of Joshua, they made a treaty with these people. The Gibeonites, And there were Amorites happened to be living in Gibeon. Remember Gibeon, we just pointed it out. That's where the tabernacle is. And back at the time of Joshua, it's where the sun stood still in the sky and he defeated the Canaanites throughout that valley there, the Valley of Ajalon. And so they had come along, they'd faked them, say, like they were coming from a long ways off and with torn clothes, and they said, and so they make a deal with Joshua. So then Joshua says, okay, you can be our servants and we'll treat you like people that we're not against. You can be our servants rather than our enemies. So they made that deal with them. And so God honors this deal. 400 years later, Saul comes along and kills a bunch of these guys, and God says, that's no good. That requires justice. So in verse 3, David says to the Gibeonites, what should I do for you? How can I make an atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said, well, we don't want any silver or gold or anything, but, verse 6, let 7 men from his sons, apparently including his grandsons, be given to us, and we'll hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, not in Gibeon, but in Saul's hometown of Gibeah, the chosen of the Lord. The king said, I'll give them, but the king spared Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, because he promised Jonathan that he would take care of his children. Couple things to notice. Ecclesiastes 12:14, God will bring every act into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. Saul did not honor Israel's commitment made through Joshua 400 years earlier. He killed some Gibeonites and it required judgment. And second, that God does not forget. He remembered Israel's covenant with a Gentile people and Saul's violation of it. This was not in battle. Saul just killed these people who Israel had a covenant with. Now, I'm going to make a kind of an odd application and see what you think. Remember, observation, we observe the text. Interpretation is the author's intended meaning. Only one right interpretation. So if you and I disagree over what it means, what the author means, then either you're wrong or I'm wrong or we're both wrong, because it can't both be right because there's only one interpretation. But when it comes to applications, there's many possible applications. So here's an application that I make. Since God will bring every act into judgment, I can forgive. I suggest you can only forgive those who wronged you if you understand God won't. The world defines forgiveness as overlooking sin. God never does. With God, forgiveness and judgment are always connected, as with our forgiveness because of God judging Christ for our sin. As spiritual beings, we have a sense of justice, which prevents us from forgiving people who have wronged us unless we understand that God will bring every act into judgment, or as Paul said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. Somebody wrongs you and they say, well, you gotta forgive them. And you say, oh, yeah, that's right, I gotta forgive them. But that sucker wronged me. Because you see, you've got a sense of justice. It's built in. You're a spiritual being. You don't just have an intellect, emotion, and will. You've got you're a spiritual being. You've got a sense of morality and justice, purpose, destiny, and creativity that we talked about the other day. So your sense of justice has been violated. And you're saying, they wronged me. And I'm suggesting you can't forgive them. You can say you can. You can tell people they ought to. I can remember a guy that wronged me, made up a thing about me way back when I was in high school. I was in the Civil Air Patrol. I won't go through the whole detail of it, but I was in the Civil Air Patrol. It's an Air Force auxiliary thing. It's like Boy Scouts, but an Air Force auxiliary. And I just joined because they had an airplane I wanted to fly. But you're kind of like a GI in the Army. You learn all the basic stuff. Well, this one guy made up a thing that wasn't true, and he was a commanding officer, and I just let it go. I just walked away. And that bothered me for years. And I thought, why didn't I go to the colonel and on this and bring this thing up? Because I could say, well, you got to forgive the guy. Well, yeah, but he wronged me. And I can say, yeah, I'm not going to do that. But the reality is I do, because I got a sense of justice. Until I understand that God's going to bring him into judgment. See, I can only forgive if I understand God will not. God's not good. God's going to bring every act into judgment. Now, once I understand that, then I can let go. Because then my sense of justice is satisfied, because God's going to satisfy it. So I suggest the only way you can forgive people is if you understand that God won't. All right? Y'all look happy about that? In the remainder of chapter... Huh? Excuse me.
What happens if the person, the commander who wronged you, asked you for forgiveness?
Oh, that would be a different thing. But he sure as the world didn't. If he said he was wrong, that's a different thing. But you've got a lot of people in your history. I don't have a lot of them, but you can look back. I can think of I don't have a whole lot of people that I think I need to forgive. It's probably because I'm too insensitive and don't even know. Yeah. Oh, yeah, it sure is. I'm just telling you, you're not capable of doing that because you can't, your sense of justice won't let that go unless you understand there's a God that brings about justice.
Well, when he does say, unless I forgive him, the Heavenly Father just sent me that the other guy did to him. So, looks like I got to forgive him.
But see, God forgives you because of he punished Christ on the cross for your sins. So he brought about justice. That allows forgiveness. You can't separate forgiveness from justice.
All right. Now, in Matthew 6, the gospel says after the Lord's Prayer that, he says, if you don't forgive, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you. Matthew 6:14.
Yeah.
So, what do you do with that? I mean, if I don't forgive, God won't forgive me.
And I'm going to suggest you're not going to do that if you don't understand there's a God that brings about justice.
Okay.
You've got to, unless you can let God do that. But see, that's the problem. The secular view of the world, they're not looking at any God to do that. Just so you got to let it go. I don't think you can do that if you can't understand that there's a God that's going to bring about justice. A treaty that Joshua made 400 years ago, Saul committed this crime, I don't know what, 50 or so years ago from here, from when David, and God remembered it, brought it to justice. God does not overlook anything. All acts are brought into justice. And because I know that, now I can forgive him. So now it's up to God. Yeah.
I was just thinking that verse, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Is that kind of what you're saying?
Yeah. That's what Paul quotes here in Romans 12:19.
Maybe that's where I just saw it.
You saw it recently anyway. It's a quote from the Old Testament. I forget where it is in the Old Testament, but Paul's quoting it. God says, leave it up to me. And you can be confident, God says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to bring every act into judgment. That's Solomon in Ecclesiastes. I'm going to bring every act into judgment. Well, if I know that there's a God that's going to do that, now I can forgive. Well, David, in the end of the chapter, David defeated put this out here. David defeated four of Goliath's children who were giants. One of them was named Goliath. And one of them had six fingers and six toes on each hand. They're living in Gath. They're giants. And one of them burned and killed David. Abishai says, I think you've had enough of this war thing, David. This, we'll take care of this. They killed four other giants. My lesson from event 17, justice is an attribute of God. He'll bring every act into judgment. Therefore, we can forgive. Event number 18. David wrote a song. Gave some concluding words. It's a hymn of praise, almost identical to Psalm 18. It's David's response to God's goodness in delivering him from his enemies, from the victories with Saul. We're not going to analyze this because we're not doing Psalms. We're doing the life of David, not the Psalms of David. But it's a psalm of praise, as many of David's are. And that's what I wanted to emphasize here. I just put one little thing from this that I thought was kind of fascinating. David's use of words. He said, I pursued my enemies. I destroyed them. I did not turn back until they were consumed. I devoured them, shattered them. They did not rise. fell to my feet. Quite a way with words. Chapter 23 ends with a list of and some discussion about David's warriors and mighty men. We'll move on. But lesson from 18, let most of your prayers be a praise to God. Psalms are a tribute to David praising God out of a life of a suffering situation. I really don't think we praise God enough in our prayers. I don't know about you, when I'm in a group, almost any group, and they ask for prayer requests, I'm going to say 90% of them are about healing. Is that, you experience that? About 90% of them are somebody sick or healing or dying or, and that's a good prayer. We should pray that. But I'm going to guess in Scripture it's more like 10%. If you look at the focus in David's Psalms, it's praise. My only point is to keep praise in your prayers. Event 19, David numbered the people. Well, I'll tell you what. I don't understand this chapter. So if you got a handle on it, good for you. I'm going to tell you what I understand, but... It's one of the most confusing chapters in the Bible. Chapter 24, verse 1. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Oh, I do think I know why this chapter's in here, but I don't understand the whole... Well, let's go through it. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Now, so for some unstated reason, God's angry with Israel. And this incited David against Israel. It's a masculine plural. So Israel is the one who David's against. And so he says to Joab, go number Israel and Judah. Go from Dan to Beersheba. And Joab says to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are while the eyes of my Lord still see. But why does the Lord the king delight in this thing? Well, Joab... and many preachers assume that it's David wants to number the people because of his pride. Okay, maybe, but it never says so. It says he numbered the people because God was angry with Israel, and so therefore it was he. So anyway, Joab goes, numbers the people. He finds there's 800,000 valiant men from Israel, another 500,000 in Judah. Now in verse 10, David's heart troubled him after he'd numbered the people. And this is the first indication we get that there's something wrong with this. So David says to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in that what I've done. But now, Lord, please take away my iniquity, the iniquity of your servant, for I've acted very foolishly. Well, David arose in the morning, and the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer. So David didn't get this from his circumstances or feelings. He got it by the word of the Lord from the prophet. And God said, go speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I'm offering you three things. And so he gives him three different things he can do. And David chooses 3 days of pestilence. Let us not, he says in verse 14, let us now fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall in the hands of men. Verse 15, so the Lord sent pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity, and he said to the angels destroying the people, it's enough. Now relax your hand. The angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel. This word who was is not in the text. It says the angel striking down the people. If David saw an angel, it's the only miraculous thing in David's life. It's the only supernatural event. It could be that that's a figure meaning he saw people dying, and it could be he actually saw an angel. But at any rate, he says, it's I who've sinned and who've done what's wrong, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. And remember, the whole thing began with the anger of the Lord against Israel. So then the prophet Gad came to David that day and said to him, go erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David went up according to the word of the prophet Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. Araunah wanted to give it to him, and David says, no, I'm going to buy it, and he built an altar there. Now, this, I suggest, is the reason for the whole chapter. Whatever this whole drama was about, the whole point was for David to be directed to build an altar by this threshing floor of Araunah and build an altar there, because that marked the location of the temple. I went back to this picture that we had earlier because up here is that threshing floor, and this temple and stuff wasn't here at David's time. That was built by Solomon. But David just went up here and saw the angel of the Lord and the prophet Gad says, build an altar there. And that marked the spot where Solomon would build the temple. And I think that's the reason for the chapter. My lesson from 19, take responsibility for your sin and its consequences. David said about those dying from the plague, behold, it is I who have sinned. It's I who have done wrong. These sheep, what have they done? Take responsibility. All right, we're going to go on to the last event, event number 20. Questions, comments? Everybody's happy. The year is 970. David is 70 years old. The king was old and advanced in age. They covered him with clothes, but he couldn't stay warm. Couldn't keep warm. So his servant said, let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse. And let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may keep warm. So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She came to the king, became the king's nurse, and served him, but the king did not cohabitate with her. Well, she's from Shunam, way up here in the Jezreel Valley. So they must have had quite a search. They looking around. They find Abishag the Shunammite. I don't know, she's kind of like an untrained hospice or something. and she's supposed to keep him warm, but he doesn't cohabitate with her. Nonetheless, she's considered one of his concubines, because when Adonijah tried to marry her after Solomon became king, Solomon considered that to be treason and had Adonijah put to death because of it. So she's considered a concubine, even though David didn't cohabitate with her. Verse 5 of 1 Kings chapter 1. Adonijah, the son of Haggith. This is the third son in the birth order. There was Amnon. You remember Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. He was killed by Absalom, who then later was killed by Joab in the battle. So now we have the next son, Adonijah. Adonijah exalted himself, says, I'll be king. So he prepares for himself chariots and horsemen, 50 men and runners before him. So now he looks like a king. So David's got another, he's on his deathbed, he's got another whole rebellion to put out. Adonijah confers with Joab and Abiathar. Now, so he gets Joab on his side, Adonijah. And then he goes to the priest of Abiathar. Now, remember, there are two lines of the priest. We had a little chart earlier, and the priests come down from Aaron. And they come down to David and Zadok and Abiathar. And the Abiathar line was cursed at the time of Eli. Remember Samuel as a boy was taken to the temple and he was raised by Eli the priest. And God spoke to Samuel and he thought it was Eli. And finally Eli says, well, say your servant hears you and so on. Well, the message that God gave to Samuel as a boy was that he was going to eliminate this line of the priesthood. And only the Zadok line would remain. And so this line of Abiathar now sides with Adonijah in this rebellion. So Joab, he's got Joab and he's got Abiathar. But verse 8 tells us Zadok, that's the other priest, and Benaiah, and remember Benaiah, this is the guy that killed the lion in the pit in Snowy Day, he's over the special fortress. And Nathan, the prophet, and some others and the mighty men were with David. So Nathan comes to Bathsheba. Bathsheba's about 45 years old now, mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? So now come, please let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon. So Nathan correctly assumes that if Adonijah becomes king, he's going to kill Bathsheba and Solomon. So Nathan says to Bathsheba, go at once to the king and say to him, have you not, my lord the king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on the throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? And then Nathan says, well, while you're still speaking to the king, I'll come in and confirm your word. So they got this plan, and Bathsheba goes in and talks to David in his bedroom. Well, he's being kept by Abishag the Shunammite. Then Nathan comes along as planned and says, my lord, the king, if you said Adonijah should be king and sit on the throne. So David then calls Bathsheba back in and he says in verse 30, surely as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying your son Solomon shall be king after me and he shall sit on my throne in my place, and I'll indeed do so this day. So once again, we see David keeping his promises, which is, of course, another reason he was a man after God's own heart. David calls Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and they take Solomon down to the Gihon Springs and anoint him as king, and call out, long live King Solomon. So David abdicates the throne actually before his death. So 35, then you shall say, and shall come up after him, and shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place. So he is anointed, crowned king, and sits on David's throne as the ruler over Israel and Judah. In 38, Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, went down and had Solomon ride the king David's mule, brought him to Gihon. Zadok took the priest. Zadok and the priest then stood with the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon, blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." Well, David's time to die drew near, and he charged Solomon, his son. I think it's really interesting to notice what he says to Solomon. The first thing he says, "Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways. Keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, his testimonies, according to what's written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and whatever, wherever you turn." Notice the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, was the Bible for David. David turned Solomon to the Bible, not circumstantial experiences, feelings, to get direction from God. And David then gave advice about three people. Joab, he says, "Don't let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace." He understood Joab would not rebel against David. He understood that Joab would be loyal to him. He did not understand that he'd be loyal to Solomon. He just sided in with Adonijah. He tells him to be kind to this Barzillai and his relatives. He says, "Watch this Shimei guy. Use your wisdom on him." Solomon told him, "Well, you can stay in Jerusalem if you want, but don't leave." And he did. And Solomon had him killed. David slept with his fathers, was buried in the city of David. The days that David reigned over Judah were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron. 3 years he reigned in Jerusalem. King Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. My lesson from event 20. God keeps his promises. David kept his promises. So keep your promises. What happened to some of the others? Just to look a little bit after the story. Solomon became king. He reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. Bathsheba became the queen mother. Of all of this affair and hassle and whatnot, Bathsheba's the one that came out the best on this. For the half of her life, she's the queen mother, the number one lady in all of the kingdom, because Solomon becomes king. The sons of Barzillai, David's 80-year-old friend, ate at the king's table. Shimei, who cursed David, when he fled from Absalom, is eventually killed by Solomon. Adonijah, he tries to get Bathsheba to ask David if he can marry Abishag the Shunammite, which Solomon sees as treason, because if you marry the king's concubine, it's like trying to take the throne. And so Absalom has Adonijah killed. Abiathar the priest, who sided with Absalom, Solomon didn't have him killed. He just sort of put him out to pasture and dismissed him as a priest. Zadok becomes the only high priest. Joab is killed by Solomon. And Benaiah becomes the head of the army. That ends our study of the life of David. Anybody have any questions, comments? Yes, sir, David. I hadn't thought about a list of what promises you might make. Jesus says to be cautious about that, about vows and things. Let your yes be yes and no be no. But if you're going to make a promise, then be sure you keep it. I haven't thought of a list of them, sorry.
What's the age difference between
that? The age difference? I'm guessing she was 25 when he was 50 when they had their affair, so about a 25-year difference. simply because Uriah the Hittite was a battle-aged soldier. So that's my guess, is there's about 25 years difference in them. David had 8 wives and 10 concubines we know of. The question is about, I assume it's polygamy and whatnot. There's nothing that I know of in the Bible that says polygamy is a sin. He never condemned David for his wives. As a matter of fact, he said, when David committed adultery, he said, I defeated Saul. I'm the one that God says, I set you up on the throne. I gave you all these wives, and I'd have given you more if you wanted them. Why'd you have to take somebody else's wife? It's an interesting comment. God was not condemning them for polygamy. However, the biggest statement against polygamy was Jesus, because Jesus went back to creation to define marriage, where there was one man and one woman. Jesus makes a clear statement that that should define marriage. That's the ideal situation. And it, by the way, condemns homosexual marriage, because Jesus says male and female. He went right back to me. You get the homosexuals would say, well, Jesus didn't say anything about it. Yeah, he sure did. So if you go back to Jesus, you have one man, one woman. The statement in about elders to be the husband of one wife, I don't think it's about polygamy. I think it's about divorce, remarriage. The reason I don't think it's about polygamy is neither the Greek nor Roman world practiced polygamy. They were monogamous. There's an interesting event in the war between the Syrians and the Egyptians. These are descendants of Alexander the Great and his generals. And in one point, the Egyptian, these are slash Greeks, Egyptian Greeks, Syrian Greeks, the Egyptian king sends his daughter up to marry the Seleucid, the Syrian king, as sort of a pact, of a peace pact and so on. And the Syrian king divorced his wife to marry the daughter. Solomon would have never done that. He had, 300 wives and 700 concubines. But he divorced his wife to marry, which shows they were monogamous marriage, the Greeks were. By the way, it didn't work out real well. The former wife killed both of them, put her son on the throne. Not a good idea, but...
Where does it snow over there?
It'll snow in Israel. There'll be snow in the north. Even sometimes when we go, you'll see it up in the mountain north. What's the mountain? I can't see it. Mount Hermon. But it snows in Israel. Not a lot. I have snowy days. Yeah, go ahead.
I think it's in Deuteronomy where God gives instructions about the kings. One of them is to hand write out the Bible. I don't think David ever complied with that. Is there any evidence that he ever complied with that?
Not that I know of. I would think he did, though, simply because he knew it real well. Yeah, they were to write out the Law of Moses, which was the Pentateuch. And write all that out. Yeah, I would think David did. He knew it very well.